Good morning, everyone. Please join me as we get started with a prayer. Father, we are just so humbled before you that you, Jesus, would come into this world and save us from the wrath that we deserved, that you would pursue us to forgive us, Lord. God, we pray that you would go before us now as I attempt to preach your word. God, I pray that you would go before me, that you would help me to speak clearly so that we can all hear what you have to say. Please help us all to listen and absorb your truth that you have before us, and please help us to be comforted by it. We love you, Jesus, and we know and confess that we need you in this time, and pray in your name. Amen. So, let me start off by saying something about myself that a lot of you already know. I am allergic to gluten. But, it's unfortunate, but do you know what's worse than being allergic to gluten? It's not knowing that you have an allergy to gluten. Let me explain, because I know this experience from back when I was in high school. I had no idea that I had this condition. So I did not realize the gravity of the mistake that I was making when I pounded half a pack of Eggo waffles right before Saturday morning track practice. Especially because by practice, I mean my coach just drove me out 5 miles outside of the city and dropped me off and said, okay, run home, and then left. So there I was, and yeah, I was completely unprepared for the moment about 3 miles into the run when my stomach started suddenly going, hololo. Suddenly, I had an urgent need, but I was still 2 miles away from town, and it was a hot summer day. I was on the main road, stuck in plain sight, and there was no trees for cover or privacy. You could say I was desperate for relief, but because this is a sermon, I can't actually tell you how the story ends. Sorry. But I will say that while I was desperate and had the runs, in our passage today, David was desperate and on the run. And like me, there was no clear way out of his situation. Although, for David, it was a lot less comical and a lot more desperate. In the context of Psalm 63, David has just been betrayed, he's been forced to flee his home, and people are hunting him down to murder him. If you're not already there, turn with me to Psalm 63. While you're looking for it, try to imagine yourself in David's shoes. Try to imagine yourself being on the run from the people that you love and trusted. Think about how unsettling it would be to try to have no idea how you're going to go back to a life that was normal. How unsettling it would be to recover from the betrayal that you just experienced. Ask yourself, if I were David and I was in this situation, what would my prayer to God be like? If you're new to Scripture, let me just fill you in really quickly on who David is. This David, who's the author of this psalm, this is the same David that defeated Goliath. This is the same David that would be king, and the same David that God promised him that his line, someone from his line, would be on the throne forever. But his life was not a piece of cake. 1 and 2 Samuel are filled with accounts of his trials and suffering. I know Ed, wherever he is, he read the psalm for us a little bit ago, but now that we have all this context in mind, let's read it one more time to see what David's response to being in the wilderness was. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So personally, if I was David and I was going through this, I think my prayer would have sounded a lot more like, God, please help me. But if you look at the psalm, you're not going to find any pleas in there. There's no request for God to change his circumstances, no request for help at all. Let me see. If we didn't have that heading at the top there, I don't think we would even realize that this is one of the lowest points in David's entire life. And for all humans, life hurts. But the highest tier of pain that we're going to experience in this life is either going to involve intense physical harm to ourselves, someone we love, or even a broken relationship. And sadly, all of us are going to go through things or have been through things in that top tier of pain in life. But that's why I'm so excited about this passage, because we can easily relate to David when he was in the wilderness. Not only was he in physical danger, but David was in the middle of absolute relational turmoil. Now, there is debate over when exactly he wrote the psalm. It's between two options. Either one, it was the time that David fled into the wilderness from King Saul in 1 Samuel. He experienced betrayal from his father-in-law, his life was in jeopardy, and he would actually never see his best friend Jonathan again until Jonathan died an early death. Or two, it was the time that he was fleeing into the wilderness from his son Absalom. And in that case also, David was betrayed, this time by his own son, who stole his throne and his people, and he would also never see that son again before he died an early death. But in both cases, David was dealing with the potential that someone he loved was going to die, and possibly himself. One quick thing to note, if you go back and read these accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll realize that in 1 Samuel, when he's running from Saul, David is basically blameless in that situation. But if you look at the situation with his son Absalom, we can be pretty certain that a lot of the blame should fall on David for his ruined relationship with his son. And I think that the ambiguity of the setting here in Psalm 63 is actually helpful, because sometimes our life falls apart through no fault of our own. But other times, we're actually the ones who are responsible for the trials that we're going through. And this passage speaks to both situations. So let's dive into the psalm with this question in mind. How was David praising God with so much joy while he was in the wilderness? And the answer to that question is what I believe is the main point of this psalm, which is only a deep relationship with God can truly satisfy us. And my exhortation to you is this: we must pursue a deep relationship with him. So only a deep relationship with God can truly satisfy us, and we must pursue a deep relationship with him. Look at verse 1 with me again. David says, O God, you are my God. David is declaring their relationship in a way that you would only do with someone that you're truly close with. You wouldn't go out on the street and see your neighbor and say, hello, my neighbor, or hello, my acquaintance, because that would just be weird. But you would say, good morning, my son, or it's good to see you, my friend, or start your prayer with, O God, you are my God. And that's exactly what David is doing here. God is his possession in a relational way. And in this next chunk of text, he reveals exactly what that relationship looks like. Look back at verse 1 one more time. David says, earnestly I am seeking you. My soul is thirsting for you. My flesh is fainting for you. Maybe you're familiar with this pattern of Hebrew poetry where the author basically says the same thing over and over and over again to add emphasis, like when the angels are declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Or like when Jesus starts a statement with, truly, truly, I say to you. And that's what David is doing here. He's basically saying, in one of the lowest points of his life, Lord, I need you with everything I have to the power of three. I'm seeking you, my soul is thirsting for you, my flesh is fainting for you, even though I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And that's because David's desire to relieve his human circumstances paled in comparison to his desire for his God. And let's face it, this broken world that we live in, it's kind of like a dry and weary land. And I don't just mean southern Idaho. I mean life, in which we rarely feel satisfied and never for long. And, you know, we actually live in the richest country in human history. But if you look at everyone around us, they're so clearly searching or even fighting for something that they think is going to fulfill them. I've never actually seen this TV show Mad Men, but there's a famous quote from the main character of the show. He works at an advertising firm, and he says, happiness is a moment before you need more happiness. How often do we go to God in prayer seeking something in creation when it would be so much better for us to seek the Creator? Or, on the other hand, how often are we Christians, just like Peter, taking our eyes off of Jesus because we're so worried about the wind and the waves of life that are surrounding us? Don't we want to be like David here instead? Don't we want to build up a desire for God that towers over any of our desires or worries about anything else? Let's thank the Lord that he has given us in his word a template of what that relationship with him would look like right here in these verses 2 through 8. So take a look at verse 2 with me. David says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And David has spent time seeking out and learning about God. Even though at this point God has delivered him in battle against a lion and against the giant Goliath, David is more impressed by God's power and glory when he goes to worship him. There wasn't a temple yet in Jerusalem at this time, so what David is referring to here is the tabernacle. He's seen that sacrificial system in action. He's witnessed that picture of God's grace, how an entire country of people continues to sin against a holy God, but God, in his mercy, meticulously made a way for them to be forgiven. We don't have a physical temple or a tabernacle, but we have the body of Christ every single time that the church gathers together. And we can see the power and glory of what God has done in the lives of all of us who are in him. One big thing that should stand out to us when we come together is exactly what stood out to David. And you'll see in verse 3, he says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." God's steadfast love is better than life itself. Do we really know God so well that we feel that way about him? I mean, I can know in my head that I'm supposed to put God first, but just thinking that that's true doesn't really spur me on to, you know, actually desiring him above everything else. I'm not spurred on to praise the Lord as I go about my day, or especially when bad things happen to me, just because of head knowledge. Instead, it's because of a response in my heart to personally knowing him and witnessing his steadfast love. David knew God's love personally. He looked upon God, and he praised him, and he continues to bless him. Look at verse 4. He says, "So I will bless your name as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." And then skip with me for just a second to verse 6. David says, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Don't miss this. If we want that deep relationship with God like David had, we can take very practical steps to do so. One, we can look upon him by reading and studying his word daily. Two, we can praise him in our prayers. And three, we can meditate on him in our thoughts. We can take every thought captive by taking our whole train of thought that we have control over and directing it and driving it right towards thinking about God and his glory and his word until we're moved to a place of prayer and praise. Psalm 1 describes a man whose delight is on the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night like this. It says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." I'll lay out the daily actions that we can use to deepen our relationships with God one more time. We can spend more time in God's word, like verse 2. We can pray and praise God in response to who he is, in verse 4. And we can spend more time thinking about God's word, like it says in verse 6. Or let me say all of this in a simpler way. If we want a deeper relationship with God, then we just need to spend more time with him. If I start spending less time with my wife, then I can guarantee that our relationship is going to get worse. But on the other hand, if we spend more time together, then our relationship is able to grow. Another way to think about it is to be like grass-fed beef. Yes, grass-fed beef. Well, I really mean grass-fed cows. Because all they eat is grass, but somehow these 1,000-pound behemoths grow up to be these creatures of lean muscles. How are they growing so much and so strong when all they eat is these tiny plants that humans can't even digest? It's a disgusting and fascinating process, which I will explain to you right now. First, they chew the grass, and then they swallow it, and it goes into one of their stomachs. Then, once that stomach is full, they lie down, and they start regurgitating everything back up into their mouth, and then they chew on that some more, and then they swallow that again. This swallowing and unswallowing process is so that they can get as many nutrients as possible from their food is called rumination. They maximize how many nutrients they get by investing so much time digesting their food. So don't be a fat feed cow who ruminates on the things of this world that are cheap. Instead, if we want to be spiritually healthy, we must resolve to ruminate on God's word instead. And that's actually application point number one. Resolve to ruminate on God's word. And by resolve, I mean we must decide firmly that we are going to choose to get into the habit of spending time in God's word, just like how a cow ruminates on grass all day long. And an easy way for us to do this, a super practical thing to do, is just pick one passage or one scripture every day and meditate on that. So don't just do your daily Bible reading in the morning, check the box, and forget it. Instead, carve out times in your day to think about it and meditate on what God said to you, and then you'll be moved to prayer and praise off of that. Now, I do want to pause and say, hopefully you are right now currently resolving to spend more time with God, more time in His Word, and more time meditating on who He is. And that's great. But I want to look at our motivation for doing that. Because I don't think that we should do it, kind of back to the whole point of this passage, we should not do this just because it's the right thing to do, or just because you feel like you have to do it because you're a Christian and I'm telling you to do it right now. Instead, you should do it because you want to be satisfied. Because you want to be satisfied even in the darkest and saddest days of your life. Just like what David was going through when he wrote this. Let's go back to verse 5 now. David says, when he remembers and dwells on God, that his soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And now his mouth will praise God with joyful lips. This is the point of this passage. We will only be satisfied by our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Speaking of cows, imagine that you went to Texas Roadhouse and you forgot to check in early, so you just waited an hour to get seated. And then you had to wait for them to take your order and actually make your food. So by the time it's time to eat, you're starving. But then they finally plop down that juicy steak in front of you. How satisfying is that first bite going to be? And that's what David is referring to here by fat and rich food. That is the type of joy and satisfaction that God offers to our souls. And not just like in a spiritual way, but in an emotional, relational way. No matter what you're going through right now, or have been through in the past, or will go through in the future, God wants to be your greatest source of fulfillment and joy for His glory. But that's not all. Jump with me now to John chapter 6. I'm going to read something starting in verse 32 of John chapter 6. John 6, 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." So in light of the gospel, how much more can we be satisfied than David even was, because we actually have the bread of life available to us? And that verse 35, because of the tense that Jesus is speaking in, it could also be translated, "I am the bread of life. Whoever is coming to Me will never hunger. Whoever is putting their faith in Me will never thirst." An active, ongoing thing. Because receiving the free gift of the gospel is not just a one-time transaction. It's the beginning of an ongoing relationship. And the more we consume of the bread of life, the more we go to Jesus, the more we will be filled. And that's still not all. Not only does God satisfy our every need spiritually, but He also takes care of His children's need in this world that we're living in right now. Go back to our passage in Psalm 63 and look at verse 7 with me. David says, "For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me." God wants to perfectly satisfy us spiritually, and also He cares about our lives in the world that we're living in right now. So this protection by the Lord is not just for David. In Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Actually, flip over there for a minute. Notice that, Romans 8:28, if you didn't catch that. When you get there, notice that God is allowing pains in our lives, but it's not for the greater good. And He's not allowing it just so that we can help somebody else go through the same thing someday. He's allowing it for our good, for the good of those who love Him. The more we believe this about the future, the more we can be comforted right now in the present. The NASB version has it like this: "He will work all things together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Okay, stick with me on this thread for just like 2 minutes. It's going to be kind of complicated, but trust me, the payoff is worth it. So that word in verse 29 for foreknow in Romans 8:29 is the Greek word prognosko, which comes from a different Greek word, present tense, gnosko, which just means to know. But it has the same connotation of an intimate relationship that we actually use in English for to know. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Flip one more time, last flip, I promise, over to Genesis chapter 4. Look at Genesis 4, verse 1. And then when you get there, let me explain. So the in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word for know or knew, how it is in verse 1, is the same word that's used, gnosko, where it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And let me just say, Moses didn't use that language to keep it PG for all the Hebrew boys out there that were reading it. He wrote it because it's an inspired, consistent theme in the Bible, that God would know his people in an intimate way that only parallels the intimacy between a husband and wife when they conceive a child. And it's those people that he has that intimate relationship with that he's going to work all things together for, like Romans 8:28. And it's those same people that nothing can separate from his love, like Romans 8:39. And it's those same people with that intimate relationship in God who are able to have immense joy, even when they're in the valley, even when they're in the wilderness, like David is back in Psalm 63. So turn over there with me now, back to our passage. And look at the beginning of verse 8 one more time. David says, my soul clings to you. And the Hebrew word for cling right there is actually the same word that you'd find in Genesis 2:24 when Moses writes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Brothers and sisters, from the beginning, God has designed us to cling to him, to hold fast to him in the same way that we're supposed to hold fast to our husbands and wives. He predestined us for a deeply satisfying relationship with him. Let's move on to verse 9 now in Psalm 63. Here, David, he has completed the pattern of describing his relationship with God, how God satisfies him, even in the wilderness. And now he switches to actually speaking prophetically about two different groups of people. The first he starts describing in verse 9 when he says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. David is basically doing exactly what he did in verse 1, where he says the same thing over and over again to add emphasis. So if you were listening to this, you would hear, his enemies are going to die. His enemies are going to die. His enemies are going to die. And because this psalm is actually a song, it would be sung, you would hear the musical melody, and it would sound something like this. Dun, 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 especially if you're an enemy of the king. That's what you would be feeling in your heart. So but there's another group that he starts describing in verse 11. David says, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So David is clearly establishing two groups of people, and they're delineated by what they do with their mouths. Either they swear by the king, either they bless him and praise him like David was doing in the first 8 verses, and those people will glory in eternal satisfaction, or their mouths will be stopped because they speak lies instead, and their mouths will be stopped because they will be destroyed. Their lives will have ended. Notice that there is no third group. You're either with the king or you're against him. And if you're listening to this right now, and you don't have a relationship with God, and that's what you're realizing, you are in the group that is going to be destroyed. But hear this good news. It is not too late to change sides. Let me clarify something really quickly. If you know the results, how 1 and 2 Samuel ended, you would know that both times David was in the wilderness, God rescued him. God restored him back to his earthly throne. But you'll also know that even after going through these trials, David was still not a perfect king. He still didn't always submit and perfectly rejoice in God. Instead, he would seek after other things that his flesh desired. One time, it resulted in the death of his son, and another time, it resulted in the death of tens of thousands of his own people. But there was one king who always rejoiced in God perfectly. There was one king who desired his father over all of the pleasures in the world, all of the temptations offered to him, even though he was in the same Judean wilderness for 40 days without food. And that is King Jesus. He's the greater David. And he's the one whose side we must be on when you look at verses 9 through 11. Because he is the one who on judgment day will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. For to those people that he didn't have a relationship with before he sends them down into the depths of the earth. But Jesus is also the one who died so that he could have a relationship with you. And he offers forgiveness to anyone who will repent and put their faith in him. So if you have not turned from your sin and been born again by the power of Christ, I'm just going to tell you, do it today. Stop living an unfulfilled life just so that you can cling to whatever sin that you're holding on to and you don't want to let go of. Instead, cling to the one whose steadfast love is better than life itself. For those of us that are in him already, there is one more application. Living in this world, it's kind of like living in a river with a very strong current. The current never stops pulling us away from God and pulling us towards the desires and cares that this world has. If we're not actively swimming against that tournament, then we're being pulled in the wrong direction. Just like we couldn't save ourselves in our own power, we will struggle to even fix our eyes on Jesus in our own strength. If you're taking notes, write down Colossians 2. Colossians 2, and you can read it later, and you'll see that everything in our Christian journey is accompanied by the phrase, in him, in Christ. We were saved in him, we were made alive in him, we were baptized in him, we were spiritually circumcised in him, we're commanded to walk in him and to be built up in him. This means that we don't become believers and then start, you know, changing our lives on our own by our own grit. No, Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. If we do anything in life without him and without his power, no matter how hard we're swimming against that current, it's going to be pulling us the other way. So before we all go home resolving to spend more time with God, we must resolve to depend on Christ to fill us with a desire for him. I think I have that up there, actually. Maybe. Yes, resolve to depend on Christ to fill us with a desire for him. And by this, I mean, don't plan to do it through our own sheer willpower, or I should even say, don't do it through your own flesh power. No, we need his Spirit to change who we are from within. We need to constantly and humbly pray to Jesus that he will give us a desire that we need to find that satisfaction for our souls. Let me go off script here for a second, actually. I'm realizing when we go to Jesus in prayer to pray for ourselves, let's not just pray for ourselves. We are all members in the body of Christ. We're a team. So let's go and pray for each other that we will all have that right desire and not desire the things of this world, but instead desire a relationship that's deeper with the one who can truly satisfy our brothers and sisters. And this is what he saved us for. God saved us from the wrath that we deserved in God, but he saved us for a relationship with God so that as the bride of Christ, we could have that intimate relationship with him for all eternity. To end this, I want to go back to our premise that our relationship with God is deeply satisfying to us, even in moments of pain and loss, and even when those moments turn into a lifetime of suffering. 57 years ago, when a completely healthy Christian girl named Joni Erickson went swimming in the Chesapeake Bay, she dove headfirst into a section of water that she didn't realize was shallow. She was only 17 years old, she was a high schooler, and she just fractured her spine. She would be paralyzed from that moment on, from the shoulders down, for the rest of her life. And as you can imagine, what followed was a period of intense depression, as she realized the thousands of things in life that she would never get to do. She loved to paint, but she would never paint with her hands again. She loved to be active with her family. In fact, her dad was actually an Olympic wrestler, but she would never run, walk, or even crawl again. She would never play with her children or take care of a home someday, and she would always be dependent on other people just to keep her alive. Her young life was devastated to the point where many people would not even want to be alive anymore. But then, God used the pain in her life for good, for her good, so that she would find the only true joy that exists in this world, joy in him. She found true comfort and satisfaction in her relationship with God alone. Joni later said, "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. My wheelchair was the key to seeing all this happen, especially since God's power always shows up best in weakness. So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside, healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes." Whatever your wilderness looks like right now, whatever you're going through in life, know that God loves you so much, and he is determined to hold you while you cling to him, no matter what is going on. Let's pray.